Right, we're now in chapter 10 of Romans, just reading the first verse. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. Now, here we see Paul bearing his heart as he again says how much he longs that his fellow unconverted Jews should believe the gospel message and be saved. He's writing to his Christian brethren now, and that's both Jews and Gentiles who are Christians. He tells them how he prays to God for this to happen. And this is something like ourselves. We find an echo of this deep desire and hope of Paul as we ourselves think of our own unsaved family and relations, yeah, as we long and pray that they would also accept the gospel and be saved. Mm-hmm. So you can see how Paul is. He's longing that he's been brought up with them, he's spent all his time, but they just will not believe. And we've got the echo in our own family. Yeah. I've got it with my children, so maybe it's all the way round. Yeah. Right, now verse 2. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Paul understands their state of mind better than most, because he'd been just like them with his zeal for God, but without the knowledge until he met the risen Christ. So you can see he's in an ideal position to understand how they're reasoning and how they're thinking. Right, verse 3. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. They, just like he had been, were trying to win God's favour by their own efforts as they tried to produce a righteousness of their own by law-keeping. Mm-hmm. They were failing because they refused to believe the fact so clearly stated in their own scriptures that God imputes righteousness on the principle of faith, not works. Remember, we went through this in quite a lot of detail with Abraham and such like. They steadfastly refused to submit to God's plan for them to be reckoned righteous in his sight by in faith accepting Jesus as their true Messiah and Saviour, as they continued to try and establish their own righteousness by their own works and obeying the law. Right, verse 4. Christ is the end of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Now let's get hold of this one. If they believed in Christ and they would have seen in their own scriptures what had been said about him, they would have known that Christ was indeed the fulfillment and end of the law. Mm-hmm. Now we've got to get hold of this one. The purpose of the law was to reveal what sin really was and to convict and condemn transgressors. It was never intended, you couldn't be saved by the law, but it showed you what sin was. Mm-hmm. But the goal of the law, the reason it was given, was to lead people to Christ, who as the perfect sinless sacrifice had fulfilled the law in every aspect, and by his death and resurrection had obtained complete righteousness in God's sight for everyone who believed in him as their Lord and Saviour. Christ has effectively put an end to the law for everyone who by faith has believed in him, because we are now in him and we are now covered by his righteousness, not our own. We did go into that in quite a lot of detail to understand that. But just have a look, go back to see where we finished up in Romans chapter 8 and verses 1 and 2. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. If you're in Christ, you are covered by his righteousness. Therefore, the law cannot touch you. God sees you through Christ. We are covered in his righteousness. Verse 5. You can see how all the previous teaching has been coming out now, and he's just emphasizing it. Now, verse 5. Moses describes in this way the righteousness that is by the law. The man who does these things will live by them. Mm-hmm. Ah, now let's have a look at this. Paul is quoting here from the Old Testament, Leviticus 18, verse 5, to emphasize the difference between the law and faith. Although if it were possible to fully obey the law, a man could live by the law, but the law was given to men who were already sinners and therefore already condemned to death. So any attempt to obtain righteousness in God's sight was doomed already. They were already sinners, you see. So there's no way, it's no good you're saying we go before a judge and he says you broke the law by going through the red light. It's no good going back and saying, oh yes, but I believed it before, I passed through all the others there. Wherever you've broken the law, if you've broken the law in anywhere, you are in God's sight a sinner. And they had already, you see, broken the law beforehand. Yeah. Verse 6 and 7. But the righteousness is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who would descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. In order to show how different faith is to the law, Paul now quotes from Deuteronomy 30, verses 12 and 13. Paul now takes these words and applies them to the gospel. What he's saying is that a man relying on faith doesn't have to climb to heaven to bring Christ down, i.e. it's a form of works. And in any case, that would be impossible, as in any case, and unnecessary, because Christ has come to the earth in his incarnation. Neither to descend to the grave to bring Christ up from among the dead. Again, this would not only be impossible, but also unnecessary, as Christ has already risen from the dead. Now, incidentally, here we have the two doctrines which the Jews found so hard to accept, and they still do. The doctrine of the incarnation and the resurrection of Christ. The fact that Christ came to this earth as a man, but was God. Mm-hmm. And the fact that he rose again from the dead, the risen from the dead. These are the two things they just cannot get hold of. These, of course, are two of the main doctrines without which belief in salvation is impossible. If you don't believe them, you cannot have salvation. If Christ himself was not the Son of God, and if he didn't rise from the dead, your faith is in vain. You're just wasting your time. Now, verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. Right, if the gospel doesn't tell us to do things that are impossible, what exactly does it tell us to do? Paul first quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 14, to show that the gospel is readily available and can be easily understood by everyone who in their hearts by faith seeks to find and understand it. It's there for you. Right, verse 9. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, we have the gospel in a nutshell here. In other words, very simply and clearly stated in just a few words. First of all, we must truly believe and confess with our life, with our lips, sorry, showing that we really believe that Jesus was the little baby born in Bethlehem manger, was truly the Messiah as foretold in the scriptures, that he was truly the Son of God, the Lord of life and glory, God with us, Emmanuel, God with us. And we now confess as being our Lord and Saviour. That's the first state. If you haven't got that, you've got nothing. Second, we must believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, which proved that he had finished the work he'd come to do on Calvary's cross. We're told quite clearly in 1 Corinthians 15 if Christ has not been raised from the dead, our faith is futile. We're still in our sins.
Yeah.
Now, these are the two basics of our faith and our belief. Now, we can go a little bit further with that. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it's with your mouth that you confess and are saved. Believing with the heart means that from our innermost beings, we believe and confess Jesus as our Lord and Saviour. First of all, to him, and then to the world. Now, it's very important to understand this is not just repeating written words, but it's very personal meeting between ourselves and the Lord, our Lord and Saviour. Remember, there's only one mediator between us and God, the man Christ Jesus. Now, get that 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. Now, this is what I personally believe. That for this to be real, it must not be just a formality. See, what some people say, I've heard it so many times, well, just repeat these words after me, and then if you repeat them, then you are a Christian. I've heard this said so many times, and you see this, that's not true. It's not like you're joining, if you want to go and join the army, you say these words,
yeah.
That is not true. It's got to be done with the heart. Now, for this to be real, it's not just a formality. It's best done when we're completely alone with our Lord and Saviour. Confession with our mouth, i.e. telling others about Jesus being our Lord and Saviour, is most important, because we're in our thankfulness to God for this new life and hope. We now, in our joy and excitement, are not prepared to tell others of it. It will cause us to doubt it's reality, and we simply should not be able to contain it within ourselves. Now, I won't go back over this again, because it's so important. You've got the Billy Graham meetings, they go out and you say, well, you sign this bit of paper here. They try and say, well, at the end of it, do you really believe? But you don't do it in front of somebody else. I believe the best way to do it, the way I always done it, I preach the gospel clearly, I explain everything, and then I say, now you go on your own and before the Lord and bear your heart to him and confess it like this. Then it's between you and God. Otherwise, you're just copying what somebody else is telling you to say. It's between you and you. And of course, there's no priest or anything like that. That's rubbish. Mm-hmm. That's Roman Catholic error. That's absolute nonsense there. It's personally between myself and my Lord. That is how I was completely on my own when I came before my Lord. So be very careful about this. And I met so many people who said, oh, I've led so many people to the Lord. I did it in about 15 minutes. They didn't. You can get them, but you've got to be so careful that they don't do this just to copy in what you're saying. That this is a personal transaction between you and Christ alone. But going on from that, the actual fact of coming to know the Lord, a personal relationship with him, there should also be a great desire to tell others, because it's an enormous, with me.
So thankful.
I know my own personal experience. When I was born again, I had to tell other people. That brings another point on the fact is that when you truly come to the Lord, you don't come waving your arm, you come on your knees in tears. In the great evangelists and such like, when they preach, like Wesley and that, he didn't see people jumping around waving their arm. You saw them on their knees weeping.
Definitely.
And that's you'll see in each case, when we talk about in the scriptures, this was always the case there. What shall we do? And they come, because they realize how they were in the presence of a holy God. And then it all makes sense. It's not just joining the Jesus band. It's coming to understand what we're like in the sight of a holy God, and the fact that Christ died for me and gave his life for me, and accepting and asking him to come to cleanse me, to take my life. I belong to you. I want to yield my life to you for what you've done for me. That's what it really is, conversion. And it's a shame that this is not clearly spoken of so much in the churches these days there. But still, let's carry on now. Mm. And of course, from that, you shouldn't be able to restrict. I know I did. First, I told everybody as soon as I was, when I went to work, and they said, oh, he's got religion, he's nuts. Mm-hmm. I mean, but you feel you've got to tell other people. Mm. Otherwise, I mean, what is it? Right, verse 11 now. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame. We now have this wonderful promise, just as given by Isaiah, this is quoted from Isaiah hundreds of years before, that he who trusts in the Lord will never be disappointed. Why should we be? We not only have the assurance of the God of all creation that we are now his precious children and he will never leave us or forsake us, but also that he's prepared a place for us in heaven for us so that we one day will be with him, with his Father in glory. Mm-hmm. See, there's no... what we've got in front of us. Never be disappointed. All right, verse 12. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, in Romans 3, when we went through it, in verse 22 and 23, we learned that as far as salvation is concerned, there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. Just as we have all sinned, so both the Jews and the Gentile. And in the same way, the door of salvation is open to everyone, whoever they are, providing they truly seek the Lord and confess him as their Lord and Saviour. Just as Joel prophesied so many years before, this is quoting from Joel here, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's God's promise, if you truly do it his way.
Yeah.
Right. There's nobody will be rejected. Come unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved. That's God speaking in the Old Testament. Verse 14. Now, how then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one who have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Mm-hmm. And how can they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Now, incidentally, this is where the Calvinists, they quote from chapter 9, but they seem to forget this chapter 10. And of course, this blows away all their ideas when they say, well, there's no point in preaching the gospel because everybody's been predestinated. Well, why don't they read this? In verses 14 to 21, we have stressed the necessity to preach the gospel worldwide now. It's all very well to say, as in verse 13, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, but they will not call on his name unless they've been moved to believe in him, and they cannot believe in him unless they hear about him. The only way they can hear about him is if someone brings the good news to them. Now, this is where missionaries, preachers and ordinary born-again Christians like us have our part to play in preaching to the unsaved with the gospel message. It is useless trying to reach the unsaved with the gospel message unless we go in the power of the Holy Spirit. If we try and preach the gospel in our own wisdom and strength, we will fail miserably. Because as we've been told in John 16, verse 18, it is the Holy Spirit alone who convicts the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment in relation to sin. You see, you can preach as much as you like in your own sense in that, but you can never, ever talk anybody into being a Christian. This is a mistake a lot of people make. They think they can argue people into being a Christian. You cannot do that. You're not told to do that. You're told to preach the gospel, to spread the word, the seed. You water it with your prayers, and it's the job of the Holy Spirit that makes it grow. Mm. It's the Holy Spirit alone that will convince and convict people of sin. You can never do it. You can explain it all. You can remove all the barriers in front, But then it's up to the Holy Spirit alone that'll do that. You cannot convert anybody. Only the Holy Spirit can do that. But you must do your part in it. To make way for the Holy Spirit to do his part. It's a work, you working with the Lord. That's what the preaching the gospel is. As Isaiah said so long ago, let's have a read of that, shall we? Isaiah in chapter 52. I like to, rather than just quoting, just to Isaiah chapter 52. Verse 7. How beautiful on the mountains and the feet of those who bring good news, who proclaim peace and good and bring good tidings, who proclaim the gospel. It's a wonderful privilege that we have here. Every truly born again Christian has a wonderful message of salvation and hope to give to this dying world. We have a tremendous privilege that God has given us. And look upon this. You are teaching, you are telling people who are dying. They're going to hell, that's it quite clear, without the gospel. And you are telling them the way of salvation. It's a tremendous, but it's a tremendous responsibility as well. Mm-hmm. If we don't do this, it says we will have to answer one day to our Lord. If we don't clearly preach the gospel and tell people what the good news is. But it's beautiful when you think of it. We are bringing this good news to those that die. Right, verse 16. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news, for Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed our message? Here again we see Paul's broken heart of grief as he quotes Isaiah's prophecy given in Isaiah 53 verse 1, that only a few of the Jews would accept and believe the good news of the gospel. You can see he's heartbroken as he tried desperately to get his those he's grown up amongst to come and understand the gospel. They just would not do it. Verse 17. Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. This verse makes it very clear that faith can only come through hearing and understanding what God has said in his word. It's no good just hearing it. We've got to put it in such a way that they understand it. If preachers water down the gospel to make it, in their opinion, more acceptable to people, this will result in false conversions. And it's nothing more than a lie, not telling them what the true state is in the sight of a holy God. This is what we've got to be so careful about. We've got these churches now, and I think of this every time I hear on the radio when it says, come to church now, church is different. Well, I'm afraid it is different in many ways, because they're no longer preaching the gospel. You've got to give a clear gospel message. It's no good getting lots of people into the church because they think, oh, we're doing God a favour. It's a lovely time we're having here. If you're not really preaching the gospel, the mistake people make is that if you do preach the gospel, you'll turn people away. Well, I'm sorry, that is not true. I've found it's just the opposite. I've heard people come and say, look, at long last, we're hearing the gospel. We're hearing the truth. Not all this fuddy-duddy, all this other stuff here. This is what we want to hear. And you'll find if the gospel is really preached, what did Christ say? He said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to him. And you'll find this really happens. When the gospel is properly preached, you'll get people drawn in, and you'll get true conversions. So don't look at numbers, don't look at trying to get people in, but look for the fact that you are trying to lead them to the Lord, and you want to make absolutely certain that they fully understand what the gospel really is. Verse 18 now. But I ask, did they not hear? Of course they did. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, their words the end of the world. Paul is now quoting from Psalm 19. Let's have a look at that, Psalm 19, and just verses 1 to 4. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out to all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. Paul is using this psalm as a prediction of the worldwide dissemination of the gospel, just like the worldwide light of the heavenly bodies. He said the gospel is going to go throughout the entire world, and that is precisely what we've seen happening in these last 2,000 years. Verse 19. Again I asked, did Israel not understand? First Moses said, I will make you envious by those who are not a nation. I will make you angry by a nation that has no understanding. The call of the Gentiles and the rejection of the gospel by the majority of the Jews should not come as a surprise to the nation of Israel, because their own scriptures had foretold that this would happen. For example, God had warned them that he would provoke Israel to jealousy by a non-nation, i.e. the Gentiles. The Gentiles were foolish from a Jewish point of view because they were cut off from the knowledge of God. But now God says, I'm going to use those to make you jealous. Right, verse 20. And Isaiah boldly says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. In even bolder language, Isaiah says that the Lord was being found by the Gentiles who weren't really looking for him. And God was revealing himself to those who were not even asking of him. Yeah. He really lays it on, doesn't he? Verse 21 now. But concerning Israel, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. Against the fact of the Gentiles now flocking to the gospel, Paul now quotes from Isaiah 65 verse 2, which shows how the Jews right down through their history had done exactly what they were doing right now, and which they're doing in our time now, rejecting the held out arms of God in their disobedience. God is still the same for us as for the Jews. Come unto me, he's calling to the Jews. But they're still doing it. They've done it right down through their history. It's pathetic. You remember in the beginning of Isaiah, he says, what can I do with you? I've done all these things. You're bleeding from head to foot. I've punished you. I've done this. Why won't you turn to me? I've been like a father to me. Why don't you treat me like this? It's so pathetic when you look at it. Right. We now come on to chapter 11. Now, this is a fascinating chapter. In this chapter, we have Israel's future clearly explained. This chapter is one of the strongest and clearest statements in Scripture that God has not permanently rejected his people, Israel, and replaced them by the Christian church. Those people who talk about, what is it called?
Replacement theology.
Yeah. Read this and show what nonsense you're talking. Israel is now and has always been a disobedient and rebellious nation, but God has no more written them off than he did in the past when they rejected his word as given by Moses and the prophets. If God had rejected them permanently, it would mean that he'd broken as many promises to them as clearly given throughout Scripture. These are promises that could never be, they had to be carried through. Otherwise, God was a liar. They started with Abraham, and they're going on through Moses and all the prophets. God's attitude and promises to Israel can be summed up quite clearly in Isaiah 49. This is one I like quoting. Get hold of this. Isaiah 49 and verses 14 and 16. Now, how can replacement theology sink? I don't know. But Zion, of course, Zion means the Jewish nation. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Right, that is God's answer. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have compassion on the child she has born? Even though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I've engraved you on the palms of my hand, and your walls are ever before me. A mother might do it, but she said, I would never do this. At the moment, because of the rejection of the Messiah and the way of salvation through him by faith, they are now living as a nation in that long period of self-imposed darkness. This is self-imposed, get this clear. But the time is coming very near, as spoken of by the many prophets, and particularly by Jesus in many places, when after the terrible time of Jacob's trouble, that's the great tribulation, those that truly accept their Messiah as Lord and Savior, talking about the Jews now, will once again, as a nation, they're going to come back as a nation, be the center and fulfillment of all God's promises to them as a nation. That is coming, and nothing can ever stop it. Well, let's go through it and see how it works out, bit by bit. Verse 1. I ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. The chapter opens with a stark question. Did God reject his people? Paul answers with an emphatic and clear, by no means. Here is restating what God has said in 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 22, and Psalm 94, verse 14. Let's just read those again. First of all, in Samuel, to show that this goes right the way through Scripture. 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 22. For the sake of his great name, the Lord will not reject his people, because the Lord was pleased to make you his own. Yeah. Clearly stated there. Psalm 94 and verse 14. For the Lord will not reject his people. He will never forsake his inheritance. Remember, Israel was his inheritance, clearly stated in two different places with hundreds of years between them. Again and again through Scripture, God has said he will never, ever reject permanently his people. The point here is that although in verse 15 it does say that they were rejected, this was not a permanent casting away of his people, only a temporary state. Meaning they were out of his sight. They're on the back burner at the moment because they've rejected him. But they're not permanently rejected. And this is what they say. So what it says here is you does reject it. No, they are temporarily rejected from him. It's like with you and your children. When you say, you've been naughty, go upstairs into the bedroom and let it come down again to you. That's in the same way, you see. That's what it means there. But they're in that state at the moment, you see. But it's because of their own, because it's their choice. Yeah. It's not a permanent casting away, but only a temporary state. Now we're going to see this in the rest of the chapter. They will, as a nation, only after, though, the time of Jacob's trouble and their acceptance of Jesus as truly Lord and Saviour, be restored again as God's special people. But of course, only those that believe. Even this temporary rejection of the Jews, that's in their situation now, is not complete rejection. As Paul himself is proof of it, because he was one of them. And there are still, even to that, there are a lot of Jews, and even in our time, a lot of Jews are coming to know the Lord. And Paul himself, after all, he himself was an Israelite of the seed of Benjamin. his credentials were impeccable. He was a Jew, no doubt at all about it. And he come to the Lord. And of course, that was just a token to show what would happen in the future. God always leaves a remnant. Right, now verses 2 to 4. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they've killed your prophets and torn down your altars. I'm the only one left and they're trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. As in Old Testament time, so in Paul's time, God's purpose in choosing his special people was always safeguarded by his reservation and preservation of a faithful remnant. In Elijah's day, during a period of national apostasy, which seemed to include the entire nation, there was poor old Eli, I'm the only one left. There was, but what did God say? There's still a faithful minority who refused to bow the knee to Baal. And there always has been, and there always will be. Right, now verse 5. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. What was true then is also true now, as God never leaves himself without a witness. He will always have a faithful remnant chosen by himself as special objects of his grace. Yeah. Right, verse 6. And if by grace, then it's no longer by works.
That's it.
If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Okay. Let's get this clear. Right. Oh, here we have stated again that God doesn't choose his remnant on the basis of their works, but by his sovereign electing grace. You remember what grace is?
Yep.
Grace is undeserved merit of God. We can do nothing to earn it. Otherwise, no one could be saved, because we can never be saved by our works. It's only those like Paul who have come and taken God at his word and accepted by grace, by believing. Verse 7. What then? What Israel sought so earnestly, it did not obtain, but the elect did. The others were hardened. The conclusion we draw from is that Israel failed to obtain righteousness in God's sight, because in their stubborn, rebellious way, they refused to accept by faith God's way of salvation through the finished work of Christ, and instead tried to attain righteousness by their own self-effort. And this is exactly what the Jews are doing at the moment. Because they refused to believe and accept God's way of salvation, God inflicted upon them spiritual deafness and insensitivity as a judicial penalty for their refusal to believe his word and accept Jesus as their Messiah and Saviour. Remember, they got the word. They didn't even have to rely on Paul. It was in their Old Testament, which they had, which told them all about the Messiah and what would happen to him. It was there for them. Verse 8 now. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes so they could not see, and ears so they could not hear, to this very day. And that Paul was speaking there, and it's exactly the same in our time now. This is exactly what God said would happen to them, even before they went into the promised land. In Deuteronomy 29, verse 4, and much later on by Isaiah in chapter 29, verse 10. God abandoned them to a state of stupor in which they became insensitive to spiritual realities because they refused to see and accept Jesus their Messiah and Saviour. They now had a numbness of spirit. Remember, Jesus was actually in their midst. They heard him speaking, the Lord himself, and they still refused. The numbness was like that which resulted from a sting, which causes lots of feeling. Because they would not listen to the pleading voice of God, they now had this spiritual deafness, and this terrible judgment of God still continues in our time. They're still in it after 2,000 years. Remember, Paul was writing this 1,900 years ago, and they're exactly in the same situation. But we're going to see it's going to end, though. That's the beauty of it. And verse 9. And David said, may their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. This is David speaking 1,000 years before Paul, you see. David had anticipated this would happen to them, as in Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23, describes a rejected Saviour calling on God to turn their tables into a snare and a trap. The table here means the sum total of all the privileges and blessings which flowed from Christ. What should have been a blessing is now turned into a curse for them. These should have been all blessings for them. Verse 10. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. There's quoting now from Psalm 69, verse 22 and 23. We have the summing up of their present temporary condition, as their eyes are darkened so they cannot see, and their bodies bent over as though by toil and on old age. Now this is a vivid description of Israel, what it has been down through the ages. The Jews as we see them today, but praise be to God, this temporary condition, which has lasted now nearly 2,000 years, will soon be ended, as we shall read in verse 12 and verses 25 onwards. But sadly, only after the terrible time of Jacob's trouble. They've got to go through all this first. Right, we now come to verse 11. Now, I want to make certain we get this section clearly understood, because so many people seem to make a mess of it. Right, verse 11. Again, I ask, did they stumble so to fall beyond recovery?
No.
Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. The question again is asked, has Israel's fall resulted in their permanent rejection as a nation by God?
No.
Paul vigorously denies this by saying that although they've stumbled, they had not fallen to rise no more. God's purpose was that as a result of their fall, salvation would come to the Gentiles, and he would use this to stir them up to in jealousy to bring Israel back to himself eventually. Right, verse 12. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, now watch this, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? Ah, he now points out, because of Israel's temporary rejection of what riches should have been theirs, has now come to the Gentiles. So Israel's loss has become riches for the world, as the Gentiles embrace the gospel. And that's true, not only to the Christians, but the world as a whole, you see.
Yeah.
The effect of the gospel, where it's gone. See how it's changed nations, their ways of thinking and everything. Now you think of all those blessings. But if this is true, how much more will Israel's restoration result in blessing for the whole world? Now it's true for the Gentiles. What's it going to be like when the Jews are in the position which God always intended them to be? God's purpose for the Jews always was that they would be a witness to the whole world to show them how they should worship God and how they should live their life. And they messed it up all the way through. They were an appalling witness. But he says, now, see what's happened with the Christians when the gospel has gone out. See how that's affected the world. Now think, what's going to happen when the Jews are back in their position where they should be after the Great Tribulation? And they're back in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem's the centre of the world with the Lord in their midst. What a wonderful world this is going to be. It's going to be when the remnant of Israel does eventually return to the Lord as a nation, and we're talking now, when those who've come back as a nation, they believe, at the end of the Great Tribulation, she will become the channel of blessing to the whole world, just as God from the very start intended them should be. You can see the wonder of it. And this is what the prophets tell us about. You read about this in Ezekiel and Isaiah and that. What a wonderful place this world. But it's going to be through the Jews when they're back. But think what we've got, blessings we've got. And that just gives you a foretaste of the wonderful blessings that are going to come over on the earth. Right, verses 13 and 14 now. I am talking to you Gentiles, insomuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. Now, be careful with this one. Although at first sight it might appear that Paul is talking to the Gentiles Christians at Rome, but from the rest of the verses up to verse 24, it's quite clear that just as he's talking as Israel as a nation, so he's talking to the Gentiles as a nation, as a whole. Yeah. People get messed up on this one. They think they're talking to the church or the Christian, but he's not. He's talking to the Gentiles as a whole. He then goes on to say that in his ministry, showing how God is so blessing the Gentiles, his hope was that God would use this to awaken his own people, the Jews, to what they're missing, so that some of them would truly seek Jesus and be saved. Mm-hmm. We'll see how this comes out later. Right, verse 14. If their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now this verse is really a repeat of verse 12, which talks about the blessing that has fallen upon the Gentiles because of the Jews' rejection. And then it says what a fantastic time it will be in the millennium when the Jews at last accept Jesus as their Messiah and Saviour, as they, in all intents and purposes, that see, at the moment, it's as though they've been resurrected from there. Look at them. Look at the Jewish nation. They're dead, really, as far as the world is concerned. They're nothing. But they will be as just like they've risen from the dead. And they will be the power then in the world. And they will rule the world from Jerusalem. Get that quite clear. Then because of this, what blessings will then flow out of the world in that fantastic time of the millennium? And they're going to flow from Jerusalem to the rest of the world, as so often spoken by the prophets. This is when the prophets, what they've said, comes true. For goodness sake, these people who talk about Jews being, oh, they don't know what they're talking about. Why don't they read this? Yes, it's well, clear and distinct in here. Yeah. And incidentally, all those nations like Iran, they should read this as well. They'll see what Right. They're going to wipe Israel off the map, they say. They've forgotten these are God's special people and they'll never do it. Right, verse 16. Now then, if the part of the dough offered as fruit first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Now we have two symbolic pictures here. The first one alludes to Numbers 15 and verses 17 to 21, where the Israelites were commanded to offer God a cake made from the dough of the first ground flour. Remember, they've collected the first fruits of the harvest, and they made a flour and dough from it. Mm-hmm. Now, the presentation of this cake to God hallowed the whole of the rest of the dough, and the cakes which were made from it. This is a picture of Abraham. He was holy in the sense he was set apart by God. Remember, being holy means set apart by God. That's what holy means. If this then was true of him, it must also be true of his descendants, i.e. they're also set apart for eternal external privileges before God. They were talking about the privileges there, not salvation there.
Yes.
As in Adam's seed, God said that they will be blessed through him.
Yes.
The second picture is that of the root and branches. If the root is set apart, so must the branches be. Yes. Abraham is the root in the sense that he was set apart by God to form a new society distinct from the other nations. So if Abraham was set apart, it means that those who are descended from him are also in the chosen line. Mm-hmm. They are also set apart. Verse 17. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the knowledge from the olive root. All right, what's this mean? Following on the reference to the root and the branches in the previous verse, Paul now develops this into the parable of the olive tree. The branches that were broken off represented the unbelieving portion of the tribes of Israel. Because they rejected the Messiah, they were removed from the place of privilege as God's chosen people. Get this clear, this bit. But not all of the branches were removed, as a remnant of the nation had believed, which would, of course, would include Paul, and they still remained. The wild olive tree refers to the Gentiles, not as individuals, but as one people. They were grafted into the olive tree. Now, it's important to get hold of this. I've heard people say, you know, they've used this to say how Christians can lose that. It's got nothing to do with that at all. It's that they're talking about how the nation of Israel were grafted in, you see. It's clearly stated here. They were grafted into the olive tree, and because of the Gentile of this, the Gentiles as a nation now partake of the root and fatness of the olive tree. In other words, the Gentiles now share the position of favour that was originally given to Israel and is still held by the believing remnant of Israel. There's still some there. It's the position of favour here. It's not talking about salvation.
Yeah.
It's important to understand that the main trunk of the olive tree is not Israel, but rather God's line of privilege from Abraham down through the ages. It's also important to understand that the wild olive tree is not the church, but the Gentile people as a whole. When we say the trunk of the olive tree represents the line of privilege down through the ages, we mean that this describes how God decided to set them apart from the rest of the world, a certain people, to occupy special privileges close to himself. They would have what we would call today a favoured nation status. Remember, we're always talking about that. They are now in God's sight. The nation of Israel was the first in line to have this privilege. But because of their rejection of the Messiah, some of the branches will be broken off and thus lose their favoured position. The Gentiles were grafted into the olive tree and then thus became partakers with the believing Jews of the root and the fatness. The root points back to Abraham, from where the line of privilege begin. Now remember, we're talking about privilege. We're not talking about salvation here. The fatness signifies the privileges that flowed from the union with the olive tree. Now, have you got that clear now? Because people make such a mess of this one. It's got nothing whatsoever to do with salvation, as some people have tried to say. It's the privileges that are now the Gentiles get, which, of course, the Jews and the Jewish believers. Right, verse 18. Do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. The Gentiles must not yield to the temptation to look down on the Jews, because the line of privilege in which they now have did not originate with the Gentiles, but with the Jews. Israel owes no debt to them, but Gentiles do. We are indebted to them. So get this quite clear on this there. Verses 19-21. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Oh dear, that's a warning, isn't it? Right. If the Gentiles now say that at least they're better than the unbelieving Jews, i.e. the branches that were cut off, they're told to learn a lesson for the removal of those old branches. If they were cut off because of unbelief and a spirit of pride, the new graft, the Gentiles, to forget their reliance on divine grace and exchange faith in God for self-confidence, they themselves will suffer the same fate as the unbelieving Jews and be cut off. If God did not hesitate to cut off the natural branches from the line of privilege, why shouldn't he cut off the wild branches, i.e. The Gentiles, under similar circumstances? In actual fact, that will happen, because at the end, at the rapture, the Gentiles, they will be finished then. Yeah. At the end. We'll go into that more later, though. Right, verse 22 now. Consider, therefore, the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. There's a warning to the Gentiles as a whole. In this parable, we have the two contrasting facets of God's character, i.e. his goodness and his severity. His severity is shown by his removal of Israel from their favoured nation position, while at the same time, his goodness is shown by turning to the Gentiles with the gospel. Now, don't take God's goodness for granted, because you Gentiles could also be cut off if you don't keep their openness to the gospel message. And I say that will happen right at the end of the, when the rapture comes. It must be clearly understood from all this that Paul is not speaking of the church or of individual believers, but of the Gentiles as a whole, as we're clearly told throughout Scripture that nothing can separate the body of Christ from the head, so the church can never be separated. Nothing can separate believers from the love of God, but the Gentiles as a people can be removed from their present position of privilege. Is that quite clear? Because people make such a mess of that one.
Yeah.
Right, verse 23. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Paul now says that Israel's severance as a whole from their privileged position need not be final, because if they abandon their unbelief, God is well able to put them back in their privileged position. Mm-hmm. Now, verse 24. After all, if you were cut off an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? He then goes on to say that it would be much easier to reinstate Israel into their privileged position than it was to put the Gentiles. That's where they came from.
Yeah.